Thank you, worship team, and welcome this morning as we celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Take your Bibles and turn with me to our continuing study in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 this morning. Page 948. Isn't it amazing how people who are biological siblings can be so very different, right? Tall and short and introverted and extroverted and homebodies and adventuresome. And that's just our family. And yours is probably a lot like that. This is a series of studies, as you know, about the church, that we're connected to one another and we are needed. And it's because we're all spiritual siblings. Last week in the worship in the park, we talked about that passage where Jesus says you must be born again. So we're born of the Spirit. We all are born of the same Father and we all have the same Holy Spirit. We are all spiritual siblings. And so if you are a believer in Christ and there are believers in Christ sitting around you, in front of you, behind you, or whatever, you don't even know their name, but you are spiritual siblings. And there's nothing you can do about it. Because you don't pick your brothers and sisters. They are your brothers and sisters. And somehow God knew that you needed everyone who's in the body of Christ, and especially in this local franchise of the body of Christ. So you maybe know all of that already, but in Ephesians 3 today, Paul, as he's writing to the particular church in Ephesus, says you need to realize that this very dissimilar calling together of different people was actually a big surprise from God. It wasn't anticipated in the Old Testament because the people of God had been this exclusively Jewish focus, and now they're going to be put together. And Paul says, I was assigned to be the one to unveil God's big surprise of the church. So he starts out chapter 3 like this. He starts actually with an incomplete sentence. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, he was in prison in Rome writing to Ephesus, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and do you have a little dash in your Bible there? He interrupts himself. This is somehow God's divine plan through the Spirit's inspiration, but he interrupts himself as he writes Gentiles, and he leaves it all in there and says, I'm writing to Gentiles in this church, and they need to understand how unique it is that God has taken Gentiles and put them together with Jews. So he says, I need to stop and explain that. Because in the church of Ephesus, there would be the Jewish people who had all this knowledge of Scripture. They grew up with it. They memorized it and all these the rules and the laws and the traditions. And they're right alongside these Gentile believers who didn't know any of that. They just came in like blank sheets and didn't know anything about it, but they knew about Jesus and they put their trust in Jesus. And they probably felt very different. And Paul, as he started this first verse, he says, I did it for the sake of you Gentiles. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles. So he says, I understand. I got to relate to what they must be feeling. It's that feeling you have if you go into a store in another country, or maybe just in an ethnically different part of a city. And the language, or at least the accent, is different, and everybody in there seems to all look alike except you. And they're just communicating like crazy, and you can barely communicate what you want on your sandwich or whatever it might be. And so in mentioning Gentiles, Paul just stops his train of thought and says, I got to explain what I mean by the Gentiles being together with the Jews. And he's already talked about it at the end of chapter 2, if you recall. And so he begins this, for this reason I, Paul, and he stops. Do you know that he picks up his thought in verse 14. So all of what we read today, verses 2 through 13, are actually a parenthesis, because if you jump to verse 14, you see that he finishes the sentence that he began. For this reason, see that? For this reason, and he goes on to say, this is what I pray. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. And then he's going to tell us, we'll talk about that next week, what he prays for them. But I got to stop and say how non-Jews ever became part of the church. And it's a great story because, in fact, it was a big surprise. Here's the parenthesis then, starting in verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace. You may have the word stewardship or even dispensation of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly, probably referring to the end of chapter 2. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, Old Testament, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets, New Testament. This mystery, here it is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. So thinking through that in verse 2, you've heard about what I get to do, right? This administration or stewardship that God's given to me, the word mystery, then that he describes his stewardship. The word mystery in the Greek language just really means pretty much the word like surprise. It's something that has not been revealed before. And this mystery, he says, was God's grace to me. It's just a huge favor that I get to be the one to describe it. It wasn't known before, right? Verse 4 and 5. They didn't know about it. This whole thing of blending together Jew and Gentile. In fact, if you think through the Old Testament, and you need to think through the Old Testament, it's 3/4 of your Bible, right? All except the first 12 chapters of Genesis, all the Old Testament is about the Jewish people. So you have basically Genesis 12 all the way through Malachi. It's all the story of the Jews, because the Jews were the human family system by which God would bring Jesus, our Savior, into the world. The first Jew was Abraham. And God says, I'm going to start a nation with you, Genesis chapter 12. And among the many ways I'll bless you, he says, I will bless all the world through you. And that was Jesus, because Jesus would come as a Jew. And so the whole Old Testament is Jewish in nature, and the promises to them of the coming Messiah who would be the Savior. And even when you come to the New Testament, it's still that same focus on the Jews in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you come to Acts, and now the Holy Spirit comes and the church begins, guess the beginning of the church is Jewish. It's in Jerusalem where the church begins, and there's 3,000 people who come to faith in Christ, end of chapter 2. And that's all Jewish. But God had a secret. And his secret was that he had a plan to form a different second phase of his family spiritually that would blend Jews and Gentiles together. And after all those years of tradition and focus on the Jewish people, it's like, you got to be kidding me. No, he says, they're blended. A few weeks back, we compared this to the egg yolk and the egg white, if you recall. And once you whip them together, you got scrambled eggs, and it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. And so we're a scrambled bunch, ethnic, cultural difference. In fact, I'm guessing there's probably very, very, very few of us who have any Jewish blood in us at all. So we're like all egg whites or so here. So, but whatever, we're scrambled, and it doesn't make any difference. And this has been revealed now. It's a new thing. It's a surprise to God's holy apostles and prophets, plural. So it wasn't only Paul that would talk about the church, of course. Peter, James, John, other New Testament books. But Paul became the main spokesman that declared God's surprise of uniting Jews and Gentiles. And it all kind of comes down to verse 6. This mystery is, he defines it, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together the promise in Christ Jesus. Does this mean that like Gentiles became Jews, kind of like proselytes, because Jews could come, non-Jews could come to faith, even in the Old Testament time? No, it didn't mean they became Jewish. It means that God was making something entirely different, this new, indistinguishably blended, scrambled entity, the church. Notice all the togethers. Members together, sharers together, we're heirs together. Because he's, in fact, the key term there maybe is the word body. That becomes like that prevailing metaphor. Glance back to chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, how God appointed Christ head over everything for the church, which is his body. Church equals body. Body equals church. So the body, the concept of a body and having many parts but one person, becomes this great metaphor of the church. If we were to define the church, and by church, first of all, I mean the universal church, all believers, it's something like this. The church is all believers in Christ, starting from the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, until the rapture, when Jesus comes back for us. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are in Christ will alive will go to heaven. So there's a starting line and a finish line for this entity, the church. There was no church in the Old Testament. You look in vain in your concordance to find church in the Old Testament, because it's a new entity. It's a new and distinct dispensation, we can call it. In fact, King James uses that word in verse 2, actually, dispensation. So in 2024 today, we are living in the same dispensation as actually Paul. So Paul was writing towards the beginning of it, and I kind of think we're living towards the end of this one. But it's from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, this new entity called the church. If you hear the word dispensation or dispensationalism, that is what it seems the Bible teaches, is that there are different administrations throughout Bible history. It's the best way to understand Bible history. When a company changes CEOs, or a company is bought out by another country, a company, or a nation elects a new president or whatever, you can expect a different administration, a different way of doing things. Now, God is always the CEO. God is always the owner of the universe and thus the church. But God can choose to administer or alter the way he deals with people in different ages. The church is a distinct dispensation. None of us brought animals to church today to sacrifice. And we just illustrated why we don't do that. Because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has already come. And so we just have this memorial that remembers that the final, the real sacrifice for sin has already taken place. That's two different dispensations. So I'm going to throw up a chart that we've seen different times, and I got it at the back there, but just don't try to take it all in, but just kind of think through the Old Testament a little bit, okay? So we have, first of all, the distinct time on in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and that was different, right? No sin yet, but there's a requirement, don't eat of this tree. Different requirements, different dress code. When sin came, then came this conviction, and God had to make a sacrifice for sin, and he provided skins for Adam and Eve, the first sacrifice. And so then, secondly, there was the time from Adam to Noah. That was unique. If man relies on his conscience, how will he do? Well, chapter 5 of Genesis says that every inclination of man's heart was only evil continually. Almost sounds like today. But that didn't work, and so God sent the flood, because God is testing mankind. And in every condition, mankind fails. But in every condition, God shows his grace, and then God... Noah and his family, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? And so they were spared, and then they made sacrifices after the flood. And then the time from the flood to Abraham, that was different too. Let the people get organized. See if government will fix things. They try to organize and reach God, and God disturbs the language because they were building this big tower. Then came the dispensation of promise that we just alluded to, Abraham. And God says, I'm going to
start with you, Abraham. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And so from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it grows from this family of 70 that goes to captivity in Egypt. It becomes 2 million people by the time God delivers them from Egypt through Moses. And so then comes Moses. And so the majority, all except Genesis of our Old Testament, is under the time of the law, and it goes all the way through the time of the Gospels. But now comes the church age. And so this is where we are from the time of the Pentecost until Christ comes back. And this church age is what was under wraps. The prophets of the Old Testament did not know about it, but God did, and he tells Paul to pull the blanket off of the surprise. And we see the church. And there is one more dispensation, a thousand-year period of time called the millennium, still to come, Revelation chapter 20, and in fact, described in much of the Old Testament prophets. Again, if you're interested in that, feel free to grab one of those at the back table later on. But Paul is so excited about the fact that we are living in this special, unique, new entity, the church. It's not a human invention. It was part of God's plan all along. That everything that God did was not like, make it up as I go along. No, this was in his plan. And so in the church age now, there's been, of course, there's like some crazy mutations of it. There's misunderstandings of it. One of the misunderstandings is that church is buildings. Of course, there were no buildings even designated just for churches until the third century, because as always, the universal church is only present when people gather, because the church really is people gathering to worship and serve Christ and organize to accomplish his will. And it happens locally everywhere. So we who gather here weekly are the church. We are God's big surprise, and some of you maybe have been here for most of our churches, is it 48 years, or you've been here 3 or 4 years, or 3 or 4 weeks, or you're new today, whatever it is. God's intention was the church, and Paul is so excited to describe the church. You just kind of get that sense in verse 2, surely you've heard about it. I mean, he sounds like a child coming home from school and saying, guess what happened today? Verse 7, When we go on in a little bit, I became a servant as a gift of God's grace. This is so such a privilege. And so the question I have is this routine and tradition? Are we keeping the excitement that this is God's main plan throughout this age? For 2,000 years, what we're doing here is the most important thing that God is doing on earth. And do we have that sense of anticipation even as we think of being a part of the body? You get out of your vehicle here in the parking lot and you're going to sing together with, and we're going to study together, and we're going to pray together, we're going to be together. This is God's divinely planned family, siblings, to be connected to each other. Do we consider it a privilege? Paul is bubbling with joy as he describes then what that involves, verses 7 and following. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, here it is, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. It's like, I got to be a part of this. I became a servant of God's grace, by God's grace. Do you see an irony when he says I became a servant because of God's grace? Because servanthood is not usually perceived of as being a privilege. Servanthood is perceived of as being a duty, an obligation. You get your first job at McDonald's and you're a servant. And servant means you're not in charge, someone else is in charge of you. And so you take orders from the customers, you take orders from the manager who is maybe 2 years younger than you or 2 years older than you, and you got to go clean, greasy. Paul says in this culture that is owners and servants, it was a gift of God's grace that I get to serve. Here's what made the difference. It's who you're serving. Are you serving that manager? Or it's more like if the CEO of McDonald's calls you and said, I'd like you to serve on the board of this corporation. Now, that's a little different. And we're called to be participants in the body of Christ, which is accomplishing this incredible phrase at the end of verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So who do I serve? Christ. What cause do I serve? The gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And with what power? Going back to verse 7, through the working of his power. Paul says, after all the privilege that's involved in this, I have no power to transform any life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So the gospel, God injects his own power into that. Last Sunday, if you're a part of worship in the park, I got to preach the gospel, and you get to share the gospel, and the people who are going to be working our children's ministries this coming week and so forth get to share the gospel, our outreach in the schools, you get to share the gospel. We have no ability. We cannot strong arm someone, force, convince, come up with enough arguments that people will believe. We have no ability, but God does. It's the power through the working of his power. And Paul says, myself, I'm the least of all God's people. And that's not a false humility, because it seems that Paul really did struggle with a sense of inferiority and insecurity, because, and if you feel that way, you can just join Paul's club. He struggled because of his past. And frankly, that's why a lot of times we struggle with insecurities and inferiority, is because of our past. And Paul says, I was persecuting the church. I was persecuting the people who loved Jesus Christ. It doesn't get worse than that, but now God has turned it with his grace that I get to reveal this and serve this entity, the church. I can handle the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Wealth. As a bank teller, a person can handle hundreds and thousands of dollars that they don't own. Loan officers manage hundreds of thousands of dollars they don't own. In the sports world, agents of star athletes handle millions and tens of millions. And for Shohei Ohtani, a $700 million contract for 10 years to hit, throw, and catch baseballs, or whatever it might be. But do we know the names of most loan officers and tellers and sports agents? Nah. And most people won't know our names either. And it doesn't matter. We just have the grace. It's by the grace of God that we get to serve the unsearchable. The word unsearchable really means incomprehensible. It's got a value that is incalculable. That we get to be involved in helping people make eternal life decisions. Decisions that will affect where they will be forever. Decisions that will affect God's well done if they're in valuation of their whole life, and we get to all be a part of that. And so many are a part of that just here in this local family. This week, I asked Pastor Nate and Pastor Cecil, I said, can you just count up how many people are involved in the ministries, because all the ministries kind of restart now next week, right? It's astounding, actually. At least it is to me. You take all of the youth and children's ministries, from nursery to all of the Kids Build classes that will be meeting weekly on Sundays, all the Wednesday night classes, all those, the outreaches in the two public schools. There are 115 positions filled by almost exactly 100 people of Open Door who are involved. 100 different people are involved in our youth and children's ministries at Open Door. I asked Nate the same question. And he put the numbers together. You count all the serving, leading, greeting, welcome desk, ushering, ABF leaders, coffee, worship, technology, security, church board, Wednesday night leaders. I don't know if I got everybody there or not. 130 positions filled by 115 adults. Of course, there's some overlap, but there's got to be close to like 200 people serving the purpose of the unsearchable riches of Christ, just in our own church family. What a privilege to be doing this together. And that doesn't count the personal ministries. So much of what happens is not on a list or chart. or filling a role that you got to show up on this date. Personal ministries or occasional ministries like things that got done for the outdoor service or whatever. By the way, if you ever wonder what associate pastors do, they ask, they find, they train, they schedule, they meet with, they replace, they encourage all the people in those positions besides personal discipleship and study for their own public teaching opportunities. I am so grateful for Pastor Nate and Pastor Cecil as part of this ministry. And we have to recognize that when somebody, let's say somebody new from the community or whatever, walks into those doors and they get a hello and then they get a bulletin and they questions at the welcome desk and they get coffee and they take their kids down to a class and you have smiling prepared teachers with a lesson and they hear God's word, they sing, they go to an ABF, they get a hug, they get encouraged. And do you realize it takes the whole body so that they can simply experience the spiritual encouragement of a single morning, a couple of hours in this area, in this facility, not to mention anything that goes on anyplace else. The puzzle is all those pieces. And God forms his body and accomplishes what? Unsearchable riches. And people end up in heaven instead of hell because we're serving. I know a couple of weeks ago, you as a church surprised me, and you really did, with surprised me with the milestone of serving here for a very long time, I guess. Thank you so much. It meant so much. But as I drove off, it had started vacation, and Scott and I went on a motorcycle trip, and I had the whole week kind of sitting on the bike and just thinking of all the people, that whatever God's accomplished here, all the people through decades to accomplish spiritual things that God considers eternally valuable, and I'm just privileged to be a part of that. Jesus said, Matthew 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell can't stop it. We sang that phrase actually in one of the songs. So what God is doing cannot be stopped by Satan. Don't give Satan more credit. I remember writing a paper in seminary on the parables of Matthew 13. And a couple of those parables, one is like the parable of the mustard seed. It's a tiny little seed, Jesus says, but it grows into this big tree. Even birds can sit in it. Tiny seed. That's the church. That's what God's doing last 2,000 years, just growing this church. Another one is in that same series of parables, there's the wheat field. It's like wheat growing. And what's in the wheat? There's also weeds, the tares or the weeds. So you got wheat and weeds, and Jesus said, don't worry about it. At the end of the age, I'm going to gather together all the wheat, and I'll take care of the weeds. You know, we are sometimes so preoccupied and fretting about all the evil in the world, and there is. Or we can focus on the wheat that God is growing. And that seems what Jesus seemed to be saying. Are we focused on wheat or weeds? I just love to see what God is doing through Open Door here at Ozaukee, in Ozaukee County, and several other churches right in our city who have the same gospel and believe the same things that we sang about, and they're making disciples just like you and I are seeking to do here. It's an incredible privilege to be part of that. God's growing his church. It's a privilege to be part of growing God's church around the world. We have interaction with our missionaries just even recently. Keith Stouses are back, Berglund's, Nikki, and others. Those are just some that we've been seeing here lately, and God's growing his church. Verse 9, to make plain to everyone, to bring to light or to enlighten the mystery that's been kept hidden. Paul's almost giddy with the joy of being a part of something that Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah, they knew there was something coming, but they didn't know what it was. And now we know what it is, and we're all part of it. The church, Paul goes on to say, the church is not only a big deal here on earth, the church on earth is a big deal in heaven, verse 10. So that, or his intent was that, now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God
should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So specifically the church, what we do is a display that impresses the spirit world. The spirit world. Rulers and authorities, principalities and powers obviously refers to the spirit realm, and it could refer to both spirit, both angels and demons. Demons have to see it too, but I think probably the emphasis is on angels who are just like in awe of what God is doing in the church. So God's intent was not just that we in the church on earth would rejoice about being in heaven, but rather that already in heaven they're rejoicing about what God is doing on earth. And it's what he does in us. Peter, one of the other apostles writing about this, talked about both the Old Testament prophets as well as the angels thinking about this age. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care. So it's like the prophets are like, yeah, it's the Messiah, and there's going to be a new covenant, and I'm going to just put my spirit in your heart. And they were just like, what is that all about? And then even the angels, Peter says, long to look into this. Why? Because angels have never experienced salvation. God created all of the spirit world as good, and then they had one chance, and Satan, the highest ranking angel, chose to rebel against God in his pride. I will be like God. And a bunch of the spirit world followed him, and they're now called demons. And so because they fully understood the glory and the person of who God is, when they fell, they fell. There is no redemption of demons that can become angels again. And so the thought for those angels who have persisted in holiness, the idea to them that God is saving sinners, how can that be? God can't tolerate sin. And so they are so impressed at the grace of God that us sinners in this room can be part of the eternity with them, made holy, sanctified fully, and they get to be a part of that whole plan. And so imagine the angels when Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died, and then he arose, and like some of the angels got the assignment to go announce it. Yeah, he said he's going to rise. And then some angels get to serve like Paul and Silas and open the prison doors so they can get out. And angels are still serving the church today. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's y'all. And we don't know what God does with or without angels because it's an unseen world, but he uses angels to actually serve us in some amazing ways. And it's to those angels that we have become, what does it say? That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities, the angels. Through the church, the manifold wisdom, the word manifold, some, I think you have the word multifaceted or much varied. What the word means is a mixture or blend of different things. God's wisdom in the church is mixing together different things into one. The manifold on your car blends exhaust from multiple pistons into a single exhaust. God blends a couple hundred people serving with different gifts, spiritual siblings, different abilities, different resources, different whatever, and he puts this all together to accomplish what he wants to through this church. That's the manifold wisdom. This word is only used here in the New Testament, the Greek word. It's used a couple other places back in the first century. One place it refers to multicolored cloth, where you blend different colors to make a beautiful cloth. At one time it refers to multicolored flowers. God has a thing about making beauty out of differences, blending things together. And so that's his picture of the church.
Angels can marvel and appreciate believers' differences because it seems like an incredibly wise plan. It's so gracious of God to do it that way. And our comfort zone is usually that we would like everybody to dress alike, look alike, think alike, agree on everything, and cheer for the Packers. But
God says, no, we need to accommodate. We need to appreciate. We need to tolerate. And then we need to love and forgive, accept those who frustrate us.
Because the cause of the unsearchable riches of Christ requires a multifaceted, multicolored, manifold wisdom, grace of God. And so in these couple of verses, it's like we get a glimpse of heaven watching earth. And it's amazing. A couple of years before COVID, we started to broadcast our services online, and we thought that was so cool, you know. Angels have been watching us for a long time. They're watching the church and seeing just how great God's grace and God's wisdom really is. The last two verses become an application then to the body of Christ. In Him, Christ, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Direct prayer. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. So, as you think about your relationship to Christ, we are connected to Christ, right? And because of Christ, go back to chapter 2, verse 18, through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So he's repeating that theme. So he says, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. You don't need a priest. You don't need to let somebody else, you don't have to ask a pastor to pray for you because his prayers are obviously more powerful than yours, right? You can go directly to the Father, our Father. Teach us to pray. Our Father, this is what I need, daily bread, and you know, my temptations, you know all that I'm struggling with. And so we go directly to Him. And what a privilege that is. That's part of being connected to Him. And he says, about my sufferings, because remember he's writing from prison. Don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. So he says, I know I'm unjustly imprisoned here in Rome, but don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's a small thing. I'm more than happy to suffer for the sake of the church because it contributes somehow to the glory of God. It's an amazing perspective on persecution. So we get discouraged about all kinds of personal issues. Marriage, family, children, finances, health, America, persecution, whatever. And he says, put it in perspective. God is doing something. He's growing His church, His amazing church. Focus on the eternal wealth of the gospel and the privilege it is. And heaven is applauding the grace of God through the church. So what's our view of the church? God sees all of our faults a lot better than we do. But He's like that parent that loves everyone in his beautiful family. Christianity Today had an article many years ago. I've probably read this two or three times through the decades about the pokey local church. And when I first read that article, Dave Getz is the author, he thought, what does he mean, the pokey local church? He means just the average, regular church. Okay, that's us. Here's what he said. For all of its foibles, the church's foibles, faults, and then he lists some. Lousy preaching, thank you, Mr. Getz. Political infighting, self-centered focus, stagnation, a gaggle of special interest groups. In spite of that, the pokey local church is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development. In fact, there can be no spiritual progress without a long-term attachment to a pokey local church. Disillusionment, then, with one's church is not a reason to leave, but a reason to stay and see what God will create in one's life and in the pokey local church. Because what I perceive to be my needs may not correspond to my true spiritual needs. Thinking that I know my true spiritual needs is arrogant narcissistic, and so American. Staying put as a life practice allows God's grace to work on the unsanded surface of my inner life. Boy. That's not very complimentary about the church, and yet it's very optimistic about the church. That God does his best work with all the stuff and messiness of church. Parents see beauty in their children in spite of how dirty or guilty or immature they are. The church is far from perfect, but somehow God mixing us all together becomes the perfect place for God to grow us best. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan that was so special. You chose to keep it a secret for so long. The plan of this particular age in which we're privileged to live, not because of the affluence, not because of the technology, not because of the comforts, but an age that has been so special from day one at Pentecost, because your Spirit indwells us and your Spirit unites us and you put together such dissimilar types of people to accomplish your greatest glory, your sanctification, your purifying of your church, whom you love so much. Help us, Lord, to live in the privilege of one another and to embrace the joy of our differences, our conflicts, our apologies, and then our love and our serving together, and that is for that great gospel, unsearchable riches. In Jesus' name, amen.